This is the word of the Lord writing this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Amen. Let's pray together, please. Our Father in heaven, we come to you on this glorious summer day in Boston, whether on vacation, whether just finishing up a school or academic program or looking for a job. We just matched into our medical program for the next few years. We're just moving into a new home or apartment or trying to find a place. All these different things going on. And we pray that amidst all of those things, like our brother Steve prayed for us, you are working through this church and everyone here. Even if we're not Christians or name this as our church home, we trust that your spirit is at work here. Because only to you do we owe all allegiance. May this time together, as we sing, as we pray, as we fellowship together, and as we look into your word, and as your spirit teaches us, oh God, may that be more and more true of your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's that saying that I never liked hearing. And fortunately, because my parents were immigrants, they didn't know those sayings. They would often quote me Chinese sayings, which I didn't understand. There's a saying that says, if it doesn't kill you, it makes you. Not true. Not true at all. I mean, in some sense, it's a saying, it's a slogan, which means it's generally true, like a proverb. But you must surely, if you're old enough to be in this room, have learned that if it doesn't kill you, it doesn't always make you stronger. It can make you fragile and weak. It can make you bitter and cynical. If it doesn't kill you, it may leave you scarred and traumatized. It may even leave you hopeless. And part of why that's the case is because we're going to go through difficult things in life. And part of why we go through difficult things in life is actually the heart and theme of the New Testament letter written by James to the people of God, to the Jewish Christians particularly, scattered throughout, dispersed throughout the Roman Empire outside of Palestine. And we come here because in this world, there's a fundamental different view of happiness. We're going to talk about trials. The famous verse of chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, or my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. That is a disturbing statement, and one that I don't think our world or even myself, we believe. Because most of us think joy is the absence of trials. Is that fair? Joy is the absence of difficulty. Is that fair? Do people think that? Joy and happiness is the absence of trials, difficulty, and suffering. And so when the Bible says count it all joy when you face many trials or testings or temptations, the same Greek word, does it really mean that way? And I think this is why we get so upset, because especially if you're a Christian, especially if you believe that God is good and loving, how can we have joy when there are trials? And that is the heart of our study for James for this summer. Lord willing, it's going to take us basically just into Labor Day weekend around there in September. That is our plan. So this morning, as we think of this bold, audacious statement, you sitting right there, no matter what you're going through in life, count it all joy when you're in all sorts of trials and testings. The text will give us, I believe, 3 points to consider. Firstly, why we should count it a joy when we face trials. Why is that really the case? Do we even buy it? Or is that a Christian cliche and platitude? Why in the midst of the most painful, difficult times of life are we supposed to count it joy? Number two, when are we supposed to count it joy? When are these trials actually going to happen that we're supposed to have joy about? And most of the time, I think we don't even think about the when. Why should a Christian, a Christ follower, count a trial a joy? All kinds of trials, total joy, pure joy, as some translations say. When should a Christ follower count it joy? And then thirdly, how do we actually do that? How do we actually look at the most difficult, painful, just difficult, hurtful, upsetting situations in our lives? How is it possible we can actually look at them and say, thank you, God, I have joy in that trial? Why, when, and how? And we've got to begin by understanding who the writer is and their context, because it actually fits very much not only just everyone in America, but particularly children of immigrants or immigrants themselves, because the writer is James, and of the six or seven characters of the Bible, historical figures with the name James, most scholars think this is James, the brother of Jesus, who was martyred at the same time by King Herod. King Herod martyred or killed James and then arrested Peter. That's a famous story in the book of Acts. And he is writing now as the guy who grew up with Jesus. And the Bible tells us that none of the siblings of Jesus believed in him during his earthly ministry. There's a famous part in the Gospels when Jesus is teaching in a place and his mother and his brothers come and say, we got to get Jesus. He's gone bonkers. We heard he's like talking about being the Son of God. And so they didn't believe him. Several times, which led to Jesus saying, my real brothers and sisters are those that do my will, which is a very offensive statement in most cultures, especially that Near Eastern, Middle Eastern culture. And then the crazy thing is, I mean, if you grew up with a guy who then later claimed to be God, just imagine your sibling, you read on Facebook, I am God. Like, I mean, what is your first comment going to be? All right. I mean, you can like, yeah, and I'm Mary or whatever. It's kind of ridiculous. But the crazy thing in the New Testament is in the upper room after Jesus has died and the people are hiding from the authorities for fear of being arrested and they're praying, who do we read was up there with the disciples? The brothers of Jesus. And so James is writing to what they call the dispersion or the diaspora. You've heard us use that term at church. It's actually what the term I will use when we go to the Nordic countries and the United Kingdom later this summer for some of our mission trips. We're going to serve the Chinese diaspora, at least those two trips. Some of our other trips are meeting with other groups of people. But I'm going to be working with the Chinese diaspora, the scattered people who have ethnically traced their origins back to their ancestral home of China. Not all of us have Cantonese. Some of us are Mandarin and I don't know. Doesn't sound like tasty to me when I think of 55. But this is where it's going, and we are dispersed here. And this actually gives us the name of our sermon series, Scattered or Dispersed Faith. Because it's actually the persecution in the book of Acts that leads to God sending his people out there. If you think about it, why did anyone's ancestors come to America? Because life was so great where they came from? Maybe. But people upheaved their homes and families and lives pretty much because of war or violence or threat of war. That's how my parents' ancestors fled from the mainland China to the Taiwan. That's why my parents immigrated from Taiwan to the United States of America. And maybe you have that same journey. People move because of trials. And you may have come to Boston hoping for a better life, and you may leave Boston hoping for a better life, better school, better job. But here we come to now, as James addresses the scattered believers in Christ. Why should someone count it all joy? Let's take a look. James chapter 1, look at verse 2, please, with me. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why should we count it all joy to encounter trials? And this is the title of the sermon. Because you and I going through trials, whether we like it or not, is God's preferred method of perfecting you and me. It is God's preferred method of maturing you and me. It's how he has chosen to grow you and grow me. In a perfect world, we could just listen to God say, teach something and we'd be fine. In a perfect world, a child could go to a classroom, a teacher could just lecture, and we'd all learn, that'd be fine. But in a fallen world, for some reason, I know in my experience, maybe in yours, I have to kind of have a little pain for it to really, really stick. Not just pain and endurance, but patience. The word there, trials test your faith, which produces patience, steadfastness, patience. And let patience and maturity have its full effect that you may be perfect. Doesn't mean sinless. It means fully developed, grown up, and complete, lacking in nothing. I've seen several children this past week. I met a Joshua, and I also held, or I didn't quite held, I tickled the foot of a Nathan this week. Not the adult Nathan. That'd be weird. But the babies, the ones that are born less than a month or two old. And they're so cute. I mean, they're terribly cute. It's almost scary how cute they are. I don't know if my kids were ever that cute, but they're really cute. Now, here's the thing. What if you go into a park, in a playground, and you see a parent, maybe it's a dad, holding a little baby boy, and so cute, and you go up to that baby and say, oh, man, this is the most adorable little baby, isn't he? It's so cute. How old is this guy? Like 5 months, 6 months? No, like 9 or 10 years old. And you think, wait, I'm sorry, you must be 9 or 10 months old. No, 9 or 10 years old. Well, that doesn't seem normal or ideal. And even parents will say, oh, why can't they always be that cute? I want to go back. That is why we don't like trials. Because a baby that stays a baby into the first, second, third, fourth, fifth year, 10th year, 20th year of his or her life is not growing healthily, is not growing normally. And we need to aspire and pray that this kid, this little small infant, grows healthily and normally. There are names of conditions and difficult diseases and maladies when young people can't grow, when certain parts of our bodies don't grow functionally normally. You're supposed to grow. And we grow by pruning, by cutting, and by testing. The Bible calls God the vine dresser who has a plant and is trying to cause his plant to grow more fruit, and he's going to prune that vine. And how do you prune? You cut things off. We have some blueberry bushes in our yard outside, and it was given to us by someone, and they were planted there. We've got an early season blooming blueberry bush and a later season blooming blueberry bush. The idea was that in all seasons, we would get blueberries. Well, after the first couple years, we get these really little tiny things, like sour, really tiny things. And so my wife, Karen, being the horticulturalist that she aspires to be, did some reading of articles, watched some videos, and researched basically how do you prune a blueberry bush. So she goes out and buys this little cutting thing, and she goes to the back over there and starts pruning those things. She spends like 15, 20 minutes, doesn't take very long, and she cuts off all these branches and says, there, I prune the blueberry bush. The plant should now focus its energies to produce larger and sweeter blueberries. I'm like, that is awesome. So when will it happen? In a few months? She's like, oh, this pruning will take effect in the next year or two. It's like, oh my God, that's so depressing. But that's pretty fast when it comes to maturing. Because I think people take a little longer than a year or two, don't you? You see a great marriage anywhere that you admire, the commitment of this couple, they had to go through testing to get to that point. You see a great business, you see a great leader or manager in your field of work or industry, that person, she or he, probably went through incredible testing and training. You go to a great concert and see an incredible performance, perhaps a visual performance, a musical performance. They put in hours and years of training and testing and difficulty. Mark Spitz, before Michael Phelps, the American who held the 7 gold medals in 1 swimming Olympics back in 1972, they asked him, how did you win 7 gold medals in one Olympic contest? And he said, by spending 8 hours a day in a swimming pool, 7 days a week for years. You want to be a strong Christian. You want to know God. Do you pray that I would love the things of God? I would hate the things that God detests, like injustice and oppression, and love the things he loves? How are you and I going to get there if not incredible testing? Do you really want the things of God? That's why Jesus said to Peter and James when they said, make us sit at your right hand and left hand, Jesus. We want to be big in the kingdom of God. He says, That's cool, but do you know what you are asking? If you want to see your child be mature, they must be tested. You want to grow in knowledge and faith, you must be tested. You want to be happy? You want to stay a cute baby for all your days? Is happiness equated with comfort? Or is joy and happiness equated with a rich, deep view of life that comes from seasons and experience of testing and maturity? The reason why we're upset at God when we go through trials is because I think deep down we don't want maturity. We want comfort. And if comfort is our goal, then of course we will question God's goodness and love when we go through difficult times. But when ever in the Bible has following Jesus, who went to a cross, who was homeless in his ministry, who was ridiculed, arrested, and framed, and executed, when has ever following Jesus in this world been about comfort? Oh, Jesus promises great comfort for those in the new heavens and new earth. Incredible, mind-blowing joy and comfort. But here, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of all kinds, for you know that it's the testing of your faith that produces steadfastness and patience and endurance. Until you have patience and endurance, then that will have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let me go one step deeper. I miss the days when people used to name the children attributes. There aren't many women I've met today named temperance. There aren't many women today I've met named chastity. And oh, that she would probably have a rough time. Maybe, you know, well, there are people named Grace, okay, that they don't realize it's similar. And there are not many women today named Patience. But if you think about that attribute, patience, patience is the key to all other growth. If you don't have patience, you will never learn anything. Is that fair? If a child doesn't learn to just be patient and listen and watch and learn and struggle and experiment, until that child learns patience, that child will learn nothing. Therefore, the more you and I cultivate and learn patience, the more we will grow mature. And this is true whether you're a Christian or not. That's why when you get older, I think everyone who gets older is all about like, okay, slow down. That's just, I keep saying that as I get older, slow down. Take it easy. It'll probably be fine. And I have to tell people now, slow down. And I don't want to tell people to slow down. I want to tell them to hurry up. But I realize we'll never get there, ironically, if we hurry up. But we might get there if we have patience. Because God's preferred method of perfection is trials. It's testing. It is difficulty. And therefore, you and I must decide, do I want comfort? Ask yourself right now, do I want comfort? Do I want ease? Which are nice things. Do I want comfort and ease? Or do I want a deep, mature relationship with the God who made me, the God who sent his son to die for me, the Holy Spirit that indwells believers to give them the strength to do the will of God and obey his word on this earth? Do I want comfort and ease? Do I define happiness as comfort and ease? Or do I define it as a rich, robust relationship with God that's gained through endurance? You don't have endurance unless you're tested. But that's the tricky thing, isn't it? Because I think sometimes, I know myself, we're confused about when that testing happens. And so James does something very strange. Later on in a couple of verses, he actually almost looks like he changes topic from the issue of testing and trials and producing faith. He starts talking about poor people and rich people, but he's actually addressing a vital question. He says, count it all joy when you encounter tests. And I'm going to tell you when you're going to encounter tests, and you might be surprised. Take a look at verse 9, would you please? Verse 9, when? Verse 9 says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Let's pause right there. Let the other translations, let him or her who is poor right now boast in the high place the poor person finds himself in. That's weird. Let the poor person boast in their high place. And then secondly, he says, let the rich person boast in their humble estate, their humiliation. Now, what does this mean? Well, if you think about it, most of us associate trials and tests with difficulty and hardship. And can we even say lack? We're suffering need. And so he says to the poor person, you know, you're poor, you're in a low position. You have to learn to trust in God. You have to learn to put your hope in God. And you have to learn to endure because you have no other earthly means. You have a high position. You got to boast in that because there are opportunities to learn there. But then he sends actually most of his time not addressing the poor person, but the rich person. And he begins to explain, you who are rich, you're actually in a humble place. You're actually like grass, which looks like great for a time. There may be a flower in the grass, but it'll eventually wither by the heat of the sun and die and fade away. You as a rich person need to be humble about that. Take a look where he says here. Verse 11. We'll pick it up in verse 10. And the rich boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of all his pursuits. What is James saying here? When are your tests? If you were to take notes, if you will, the tests are both in times of ease and of lack. This is the mind-blowing thing James is trying to say. Most of us think the test comes when I lose my job, when the test comes when I'm slapped with a terrible expense because my car, my home, or a medical expense because someone got sick. Most of us will associate that is the time of the test. James says, I'll tell you, the test is definitely when the going gets rough, when the going gets hard, when the going gets tough. But James says, you know, I'll tell you, the real test is when the going gets easy. When Karen and I got married, we went on a honeymoon to the farthest place we'll probably ever travel for fun, except heaven. And in that place, Tahiti, we went kayaking or canoeing. Now, the island we were at had no harbor. There's no breakwater. There's no inlet. It's just island and ocean. And it was a beautiful day. I still remember it. We got in the catamaran. It's a canoe with a big thing on the side. And we start canoeing out there. And it's such a beautiful day. And we're just canoeing. And we're young and beautiful people, young. For, we were about beautiful for about a week. And then we, you know, but we're young and just canoeing out there. And we're talking. This is great. I'm thinking, I'm canoeing in the Pacific South Seas with my wife. This is incredible. And I turn around to look at my wife. And I see not only my wife behind me, just a few feet, looking radiant and godly. See, way back there, what looks like to be the island, but it's hard to tell because it's so far away. This thing must have been hundreds of yards away. I'm talking, I don't know really, but it just felt like multiple football fields away. And so, as some of you may know, I've told the story before. I said, nothing to worry about, baby, but maybe we should go back to civilization and land. So we try to kayak, turn this canoe around, and we're rowing. But as you know, sometimes the tide and the waves bring things to shore. And sometimes the tide and the waves takes things away from shore. So we're like rowing and rowing and rowing. And I gotta tell you, it looks like we're actually going farther away. Now, at one point, I really thought on my honeymoon, this is maybe the second day of my honeymoon. We've been married maybe 5 days. I actually thought this, we could die here. Now, you're laughing because I'm standing here, but that's not funny. Okay. So we're laughing. And then obviously the story ends because we get survived. We I don't know how we make it back. I think I had a heart attack at the end, but just, it was at the end, I thought this, let me ask you. If we got out to the beach and there were storm clouds, you think we would have just gotten the canoe and kayaked out there? If we got to the beach and we saw really choppy water, I mean really, really high waves, you think we'd just go out there and just kind of mess around? If we got out there and we knew it was going to get dark soon and it was raining, if we got out there and Karen and I knew we wouldn't have the strength because we're not as young or as fit as we should be, I don't think we would have gone out that far. And what James is saying here is, you think the test comes when it's hard. That is difficult. That is truly a test. But a test, according to the Bible, is not defined as something that's hard. A trial is not defined by its hardness. A trial, biblically, is defined by something that tests your faith. And if that's true, then a test of your faith, yes, your faith is tested when things are hard, but your faith is also tested when you are rich, when things are great. Jesus didn't say, oh, it's so hard for a poor person to enter the kingdom of heaven. No, Jesus said, I'll tell you something. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to go into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not trying to glamorize what it means to feel impoverished. I'm not at all saying it's more spiritual. You can be definitely just as bound and sort of enslaved to materialism. I'm not trying to glamorize difficulties of what it means to be living on $2.10 a day. At the same time, we must never forget that being wealthy has its own set of tests, albeit maybe not as dangerous, albeit maybe not as uncomfortable, and definitely not as undesirable as being impoverished. But be careful, because when you are destitute, you know you need to depend on something else, the government, family, whatever. But when you are rich, oh, it is hard to depend on anyone else, because after all, you've made yourself. You're the reason you're rich, right? And this is what he's saying. When do we count the tests as opportunities? The word count there is the same word Paul uses in Philippians. Before I was a Christian, I followed the ways of the world. But after I became a Christian, I count those things as rubbish. He now, after becoming a Christian, evaluates life differently. And if we're going to evaluate trials as valuable, then we must evaluate them as valuable because they produce patience. And it's God's preferred method of perfecting, making you mature. When? Not just when you're in the worst difficult situations, but also when you're in the best. O Lord, give me neither riches nor poverty, the Proverbs say, so that I won't curse you in poverty or ignore you when I'm rich. A man is tested by his praise. Humans are tested by pride, not when things are hard, but when things are great. That is when we fall and we stumble and we fail, because pride always comes before the fall. And in the same way, rejoice and boast in your low position if you are rich, and in your high position if you are in a poor state. Because when should we count it joy? Both in ease and in lack. Because testing of our faith through trials is God's preferred method of perfection. So now we come to the how. Okay, so let's say I kind of believe this idea that trials, testing my faith, is not just good, but vital, is vital to me. You know why some of us haven't grown as a Christian, if you're a Christian? We have been steadfastly avoiding all discomfort. I'm not saying, James does not say, count it all joy as trials. He doesn't say the trial should make you happy. He's saying you can be joyful in trials. He's not a masochist. He's not saying run towards the most painful thing in the world and marry that person or take that job. He's not saying that. But he is saying count it all joy, because this is God's preferred method of perfection. So how do we do it? And now we come to a part of the passage beginning in verse 5, and it's going to be very interesting. Take a look at verse 5 here. Paul is probably correct for 80% of the New Testament, but James this morning has written for us in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This passage has probably been misunderstood quite a bit. If you take it out of context, you think if you need wisdom, you ask God and he has promised to give it to you. So if I don't study for my exam, go to my class, sit down, God, give me wisdom because you promised it. Claim it, James 1 right here. And he doesn't. God lied. No. This is in the context of testing your faith in trials. How do you grow through this wisdom? How do you grow through the trials? And I back up by asking you this, and I'm guilty of this just even yesterday. If you go through a trial, even if you're not a Christian, and someone says, let me pray for you, how can I pray for you? Pick whatever trial. Most people, understandably, myself included, would say this. You want to pray for me? Pray for strength. Yeah, pray for strength. Give strength to endure. That's good. Pray for comfort. Yeah. Pray for comfort because it's difficult. If I feel better, that'll help me make through it. That's good. Pray for comfort. Some of us will say, well, pray for grace. Pray for grace and hope that I could just go through this believing in God, you know. But you know what this passage says is the number one prayer request we should ask for? It's the number one prayer request we should ask God for other people. You just found out you have a debilitating, life-threatening disease. You could pray for healing, could pray for faith, could pray for all those things. But you know what James would say? You have a debilitating disease, pray for wisdom. You just found out you lost your job. Pray for God's provision? Sure. Pray for faith? Sure. Pray for God to work mightily? Sure. How about this? Pray for wisdom. You just found out your best friend is just totally going through the most difficult time. Their marriage, their job, everything is in shambles. I can pray for strength. Pray for all those things. Comfort. Deliverance. Pray to be healed. Pray to fix their marriage. Fine. But you know what James says? And this is, I have not done this nearly enough. Pray for wisdom. Now, just imagine this. This doesn't feel good. Someone comes to me, Pastor Enoch, I just lost my job and my parents are really upset with me. Can you just pray for me? And I think you would mean like, you know, okay, God, you know, give this person hope and faith. Help them provide a job. All perfectly biblically warranted prayer requests. How imagine if I said, you know, Pastor Enoch, I just lost my job and I'm in big trouble. My parents are upset. Can you pray for me? God, give this person wisdom. I mean, it's almost insulting. He goes like, wait, you think I'm stupid? That's why I got in this mess? But God has never said, if you go through a trial, you pray for deliverance, he'll deliver you. God has never said, you go through a trial and it's painful. He says, take the pain away, make it bearable. He's never said that. But he has said, every time you are in a test of your faith, every single time you can count on God to, this is a promise from the God who promised his son to die on the cross and came through with that promise. So if he came through with that promise, he will surely come through with every other promise in the universe, which is much easier. You're going through a test. Pray for wisdom. Wisdom to figure out how to manage my money now? Not exactly. Here's the wisdom. You and I need wisdom to not waste the opportunity to grow through a test. That is the wisdom James says you need to pray for. You're in a test. Financial hardship, physical hardship, relational. Sure, by all means. James even later says, if you're sick, call the elders to anoint the sick and pray for the healing. That's fine. But when it comes to testing your faith, he says, pray for wisdom so we don't waste this opportunity to learn. And we don't waste this precious opportunity. Story of a famous business leader from a company that actually kind of doesn't sort of exist in the same way anymore. And the story goes, it's a true story, I looked it up once, but the details are not important. A senior leader made a major blow up in their business, and it cost their company millions of dollars. So he goes into his boss and says, you know, it turns out I made a bad call for this business venture. We just lost millions of dollars here. And the boss says, what is this? This is my resignation. He's like, why would you do that? Well, I'm resigning because I figure you're going to fire me because I just, you know, lost the company millions of dollars. And the boss takes it, gives it back. So that's stupid. Well, this company just spent millions of dollars educating you. Get back out there and apply what you've learned. You know, if you and I go through lessons and testing our faith, and our faith doesn't grow because of it, you know what God will do to you and me in his severe, tender mercy? He will make you and I go through that test again. Do you believe that? And that's what a teacher does, right? You didn't pass this test. Let me help you so you can pass this test. That's what a parent does. You didn't do it right the first time. Let me help you. Even you do this. If you're trying to apply for a new program, an academic program, you're going to take a standardized test. You don't do it as well. What do most of us do? We're going to go and try to study harder and take it again. Take it again. Take it again. And God, you know, says here that he loves you. And that's why verse 6, but let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Do you know why God won't give you wisdom if you don't believe that he can give you wisdom? Because if you say, God, give me wisdom, but I don't really think he's going to really give me wisdom, okay? Guess what will happen if you go through the trial? I guess I did it okay. That's why God told Gideon in the Old Testament, you're going to have a battle. You have 10,000 men, or 30,000, I forget the number now, forgive me. But that's too many people. Let's cut it down from, I think, 30,000 to 10,000, down to 300. And he's like, this is stupid. Why would I go against a major opposition military force with 300 men? He says it very clearly in the book of Judges. Because you have too many men. You have so many men that if you win, you might think it's because you did it. And so I will help you grow your faith by making your life harder. Because I love you. And so when you know that it's not me, it's not my resources, not my capacity, not my family, my friends, my parents. It's all God. At that moment, when you are positively going to say, God, I'm completely hopeless apart from you, he will give you that wisdom so that when you get through that trial, you will learn and soak up all the learning like a person squeezing out a sponge for every last bit of water, and God will not waste the opportunity to have your faith tested. For us to pray, God, would you mature this church? We're basically asking God, would you test and test and test and test this church's faith? When you say, God, would you grow this young believer's walk with you? We're praying, God, would you, in your perfect wisdom and timing, test and test and test, stretch and stretch and stretch, strengthen and strengthen and strengthen the fibers of the muscles of their faith that they will have endurance. We need a resilient church to be scattered to bring glory to Christ. And this is what he's saying. This summer, as many of us take on internships and jobs or travel vacations, mission trips, all sorts of wonderful things, my prayer for every single one of us is that we would grow in maturity. James repeats the word mature several times throughout his letter. Some scholars think that's the theme of the book of James, spiritual, Christ-centered maturity. That might be so, but to do so means your faith will be tested. Are you going to let God test your faith? Or are you going to do everything possible to avoid the discomfort of testing? Are you and I willing to say, God, I'm going to value maturity over comfort? Doesn't always mean that, you know, you're going to have a difficult life. God works in his ways. But are we going to value closeness with God? And this is what Jesus himself did. He came not to serve, but to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is why we have that story. This is how we come to this place. You want to mature? You want to go on a missions trip and see God work and grow your faith? You want to see God grow the faith of your family, your friends? Maybe you're not a believer here. And you want to grow in whatever the faith God has to give you by the power of his spirit, then the ironic thing is we might be praying with a humble, fearful spirit that God, would you test us and make us come down and so humble that we know we need you. Because testing is God's preferred method of perfection. And when that happens, we can grow into maturity. Let's bow our heads and our hearts as we invite the Holy Spirit to do that in our lives. Father, I confess, I have prayed for a lot of healing, a lot of comfort, a lot of strength to get through. And I have failed this church. It feels like in praying that we would grow in wisdom. Wisdom, because what is more precious than gold is the faith that you've given us through the work of your Spirit in our hearts. Faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one we call Lord, the one who is our Savior. And so we pray, Father, that you would truly mature us wherever we are on our spiritual journey, even if we don't even think we've started it. Would you take us this summer, whatever we're going to go through, humble us, make us count it joy, make us realize that comfort is not the end of goal of life. There's something more important, that we may seek wisdom. And Lord, oh, in your goodness, you so desire to give us that wisdom. the wisdom of Christ, the wisdom from above. Do that, we ask, humbly, as we look to you, as we worship you, as we scatter from here, as the church gathers together to get a refreshing vision of your gospel, and then are scattered into the world to share the love of Christ wherever we go. Do that, we ask this in the Son's name.